So tonight we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 10. And that is the only verse that we're going to cover tonight and probably for the next lesson also. Because I'm going to deal with some issues associated with holiness. And misinterpretation of a lot of scripture and a lot of verses. When you pick and choose your verses, when you hopscotch around and take one from here and one from there, of course you can construct about just about any theology you want to, and that is exactly the premise on which Calvinism is based, and that of course is going to be one of the things that we deal with in the next couple lessons. Not right away though. We're going to go through this verse and look at some assumptions that can be made, not necessarily dealing with Calvinism. Now, when we talk about holiness, of course, there's the holiness movement. There's all kinds of denominational thinking that think that they are Israel in some way or another. We're going to deal with that to some degree. We're just going to touch on these subjects and bring up problems in misinterpreting, problems in failing to rightly divide, problems that amount to big theological problems. Once you start down the wrong road of the Bible, it's hard to get off that road sometimes. Well, you don't know where the road's going to lead until you get there, and that's a bad thing. If you let the Bible say what it says to whom it says it, things are so much easier. But by taking things like predestined, terms like predestined, ordained, terms like that, called, and turning them into, you know, God is specifically picking you for a certain thing, then all of a sudden you're making yourself special, you're making yourself a part of a particularly special group, one that God has favored over another. And that's not God's will in this dispensation of the grace of God. We know that God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That verse and that verse alone should be enough evidence that that predestination is nothing but a myth and a wrong interpretation of Scripture. But we're going to go through all this, and you can be fully persuaded in your own mind. Unfortunately, the predestination aspect of wrong thinking, wrong-headed thinking, is becoming quite a bit more prevalent today. Not only is it in Baptists, really in Southern Baptist thinking, and that becoming more prevalent. It's a lot more theological seminaries these days, and even in the Grace Movement. There's a lot of mid-acts Calvinists, and they think that we're predestined for some reason. That just flies in the face of grace, quite frankly, and it's just wrong-headed thinking, and goes to a wrong place, you have to do a lot of dancing. You have to do, you have to do a lot of squirming around to get out of some of the places that it leads. So we don't want to go down that road, and we're going to take a look at a lot of the verses and find out why. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's go ahead and start with that. Ye are witnesses, Paul says, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. So Paul is with the Thessalonians, and he is touching on service, and he's touching on how to conduct yourself. And Paul is not having to defend himself, but he's pointing out the fact that they did not take anything from the Thessalonians. They didn't depend on anything from the Thessalonians. They didn't burden them in any way. God being a witness, verse 5. And they didn't seek glory for themselves, but rather glory for God. They didn't seek to put the Thessalonians under the law system, but they imparted the gospel to them. So the best way to do that, of course, is not only with plainness of words and not only with straightforwardness, speaking the truth in love, but also setting an example. It's one thing to have the doctrine, and that is a necessary thing, but if you're trying to witness with a cigarette hanging out of your mouth holding a Budweiser, that is a very tough road to hoe. That's a hard witness, is it not? That's taking grace to the extreme. Paul says, should we sin that grace should abound? The answer is, God forbid. So those Those who are he predestined refers to persons, does it not? Lars 56 asks, no, it does not refer to persons. It does, in fact, refer to God's purpose. We, as saved individuals, become a part of God's purpose. We are not predestined as individuals. We have free will, free choice. If you are saved, it's because you decided to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the payment that he made on Calvary's cross for the forgiveness of your sins. It's not because God chose you out of the group and said, I am going to save your soul. It's not because he made you do anything. Rather, it is because he purposed in Christ. It's not he purposed in Bill 247. He didn't purpose in Delta Hotel. Rather, he purposed in Christ before the world began. So that is where the purpose lies, and that is where the predestination lies. And that is, in fact, Lord says, in fact, it always refers to persons who are chosen in Christ. They are not chosen to be in Christ. Well, let's, Lars, I'll tell you what, if you hang in there, and I see that you've been red-dotted by Stout Bob, and that's fine, why don't you hang in there, and we'll go through quite a few of the verses, and tonight and Thursday we're going to deal with this whole subject issue, including TULIP, which of course is the acronym that the Calvinists use, and we're going to take a look at the very verses that they use to defend their position, and we're going to see what we can do with those verses. So if you think that you're predestined to be in the body of Christ, I think maybe we can change your mind. Let's move along and find out, first of all, dealing with the holiness issue. Paul says that they behaved in a holy manner and justly and unblameably. Well, that's a good thing, to exhibit good behavior, is it not? And we all should do that. But nevertheless, the holiness does not come from us. It is from Christ. It is because we are in Christ and we have imputed to us righteousness. We have imputed to us justification. How we act is up to us. You know, there's saved individuals, and I know saved individuals, who, quite frankly, are nothing more than scoundrels. They no more act holy than your average bar attendee. They're no more holy than anyone else you'd meet on the street. Matter of fact, they're scoundrels compared to a lot of people you'd meet in bars. Nevertheless, they are saved. They are sealed until the day of redemption. They are not in danger of losing their salvation because of their behavior. That is where so much Christianity gets off track. Not being able to separate salvation from service, salvation from the behavior issue. And we are going to deal with behavior this evening. When we talk about being holy, we are talking about two things. One, the imputed holiness. That would be via the Lord Jesus Christ, because we get placed in his body upon our salvation. We are deemed holy by God, but that is an imputed righteousness. But acting as if you're holy, acting in a holy manner and conducting yourselves as would befit the body of Christ, that is a whole different thing. And that is a choice that you make. That is a choice of your service. So the law, let's deal with that. The law given to Israel is God's definition of sin. Now, if you're a holy person, if you're going to act holy, if you're going to be holy in front of other people, sinning is not the thing to do. Sinning is not where you want to go, is it? So you want to avoid sin at that point. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 defines what sin is. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Well, if we're going to define sin, then here's a concept that you need to get your head around. If there's sin in the world today, and there is, then the definition of sin being the transgression of the law, and it is, then the law is in place, is it not? Yes, it is. But the people to whom it pertains are not here. Israel has been set aside. You are not under the law, but under grace. So the law has no effect on you, but it is, in fact, the schoolmaster that brings you to Christ. It is, in fact, instructive of what sin is. So there is the law, and its function in your life is a sin identifier. If you want to be holy in your service, if you want to be holy in the things that you do, if you want to avoid sin, and all those would be reasonable, your reasonable service, list, all those would be good things to attain to, then the knowing of the law, at least the Ten Commandments, would be a good thing. Knowing that you're not supposed to commit adultery, knowing that you're not supposed to have other gods, knowing that you're not supposed to make idolous images, knowing that you're not supposed to covet your other things. So all those things would be, that knowledge would be in fact the knowledge of sin then. Well, the knowledge of the law is, in fact, the knowledge of sin, is it not? Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, our apostle, says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. That puts a whole new twist on the thou shalt not covet, shouldn't, doesn't it? I had not known lust, except that the law said, thou shalt not covet. So when you read thou shalt not covet, you thought, hey, that's because, you know, that's looking at your neighbor's new car and saying, ooh, I sure would like to have one of them. It's not all about that. Thou shalt not covet. There's a lust aspect involved in being covetous, is there not? There's a lusting after the material goods, there's a lusting after things, a lusting after others, and so there's a good definition of the covet part of the law, but the important part here is that I had not known sin but by the law. So, in fact, the law is instructive even to us in this, the dispensation of the grace of God, as an identifier of sin. And, of course, identifying sin then should bring us to the realization that we are not holy. We are not holy in the things that we do. We are not holy in the actions in our daily lives. We are rather unholy, most quite frankly. You know, whether it be an action or thought or word or deed, there are a lot of unholy things that each and every one of us do on a regular basis, I would have to think. And that is just a fact of the matter, because we are not endowed with the Holy Spirit's ministry of enabling us to walk righteously in and of ourselves. That is a function of God, that's an operation of God, that will be given to the people of Israel, not to the body of Christ, because we do not worry about the flesh, we reckon our flesh dead, we are alive in the Spirit as a spiritual body. We don't worry about the flesh because we have not a fleshly kingdom here on earth. We are not the earthly people. We don't have an earthly destination. We don't have a fleshly inheritance. Rather, we have a spiritual heavenly destination and a spiritual heavenly inheritance. Therefore, we pay attention to the Spirit. We don't walk in the flesh. We walk in the Spirit. Therefore, we reckon the flesh dead. Then we don't have to worry about it any longer. So you see that there's a reason why we don't have to worry about the law, because the law is about the flesh. The law is about controlling the flesh. And while it is a good thing to control the flesh, in this, the dispensation of grace, the flesh is not the issue. Sin is not the issue, because your sins are not being imputed to you. Rather, they have all been forgiven via Calvary's cross. Well, when we realize then that we are not holy, when we realize then that we are not righteous in our standing other than that which is given to us by way of imputation, by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find out Romans chapter 7 verse 8, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, that would be the law, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Do you see what Paul is saying? Without the law, without the knowledge of sin, there is no sin in your mind. If you don't know that it's wrong to lust after things, to lust after other people, to chase women, to do whatever things that you might have done in your past old man life, if you didn't know those were wrong, and there's a good chance you might not have because you were not familiar with God's Word then, you might not have been aware that those things were sin. I see people each and every day living out their lives, doing the things that they do, going about the world, all the aspects of the world, and without any kind of conscience whatsoever, not even giving a second thought to the fact that what they are engaging in, God would look at as sin, not worrying about that at all, and does not describe virtually everyone you know and everyone I know. Well, and it does, and because without a knowledge of what sin is, then sin doesn't exist in your own mind. sin doesn't exist in that person's mind. In other words, they think that they're doing just fine, that God's going to somehow, you know, grant them a pass, you know, just like the game of of life, and they're going to get this card where they, you know, get out of jail free card or something. It just doesn't ever cross their mind that the way God looks at them, having not accepted Christ's payment for their sins, God does then look at them in a whole different way, does he not? So the sin issue, having taken occasion by the commandment, that is the identifier of sin. Without the identifier, we don't know what sin is. 4, verse 9, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. There is the realization that once you understand what sin is, once you understand how God looks at sin, and you say, ooh, goodness gracious me, maybe I'm not doing quite as well as I thought I was. Maybe I'm not doing all the things that I thought I should be doing, and maybe some of the things that I'm doing aren't exactly lining up with God's program. It can be a rude awakening, can it not? And even for those who are saved and, you know, don't understand what sin is, even for those in the grace movement, maybe especially for those in the grace movement who seem to have no regard for sin, seem to have no regard for honoring God with their bodies, seem to have no regard for the fact that we are, in fact, the temple of the Holy Ghost, and have no regard whatsoever for any of those things, that is a bad thing. That is a poor example to show to the world. That is not ambassadorship. That's just embarrassing is what that is. So understanding our lack of holiness is, in fact, a key to understanding our need for justification. If we are to be in the presence of God, if he is going to allow us into his presence, if he is going to call us his own, if he is going to save our souls, if he is going to let us into his heaven, then we need some kind of justification, and that is not going to come from the law. Justification is not of the law, because the law was set in place not to keep, but rather as an identifier that we are unable to do those things. We are unable to keep the law. If you break one point of the law, then, hey, you might as well go out and throw a party because you've broken them all. It's an identifier of sin. You need to understand that. And when you break the law, you're just as bad as the guy who murdered. You're just as bad as Osama bin Laden in God's eyes. Therefore, you need justification. You need to get back right with God. You need to get back in God's good graces. You need to be justified, and that by imputation of justification, imputation of righteousness. Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Paul says, was then that which is good made death unto me? He's talking about the law. He's talking about the law. Once he understood the law, once he understood what sin was, hey, I'm as good as dead. I'm a sinner. I'm a scoundrel, and didn't even know it. So that which is good, the law, was made death unto us. In other words, it identified the fact that we were headed for hell. Was that which is good made dead unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So not only is it an identifier that you've got some problems, it's an identifier that you've got big problems. And that is going to send you straight into the pit of hell if you don't rectify the situation somehow. Well, there is a solution, is there not? That the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about law keeping. It's not about doing the commandments. It's not about living the law. It's not about doing the best you can. It's not about, hey, I'm better than my neighbor. I'm better than that drunken, gambling, womanizing philanderer across the street that lives for me. It's not about that at all. It's all about realizing, in fact, that we cannot justify our sinfulness. That means that we need another method of justification, does it not? We cannot count on ourselves. We can, you know, even if you were to go a day without breaking one point of the law, that day would pass, and the next day would come, and sure enough, bang, there you go. You've broken a point of the law, and it's all over at that point. That's all it takes is one sin, and there you are. You're under the penalty of the law. Well, not being under the law relieves you then of the penalty of the law, and realizing that we cannot keep the law, realizing that we cannot justify ourselves, realizing that we cannot provide our own righteousness, in fact, means that we have to depend on the righteousness and justification of someone else. That, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Paul's not declaring his own righteousness. Paul's not declaring the fact that he is glorious. Paul's not declaring how holy he is and how just he is and how unblameable he is. But rather, he's declaring that they were unblameable, just, and holy because they were of Christ and in Christ. And Christ is unblameable, just, and holy. So there is the key. There is exactly what's going on. Paul declares at this time his righteousness, that he, Christ, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So there you go. It is not of us. It is fully of Christ, and no other way is there a way of salvation. No other justification, no other righteousness can ever be given to you other than that which comes by way of imputation, that by way of the cross. So there is a function then in this, the dispensation of the grace of God. Yes, we are not under the law, we are under grace, but the law serves the function as an identifier of sin. Therefore, it teaches us what sin is. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified not by the keeping of the law, but rather by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law then serves no more purpose. So once you are saved, once you are justified, once you have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, once you have been sealed unto the day of redemption, glory, hallelujah, the law has no more power over you. Sin has no more power over you. Sin has no more dominion over you, is what Paul says. And you are not under the law, but rather under grace. So there is a wonderful thing to know about being holy. Being holy in God's eyes, I'd rather be holy in God's eyes any day. I'd rather be just in God's eyes any day. I'd rather be unblameable and justified and forgiven in God's eyes any day than to make a show in front of men. You can think of me what you want. That doesn't bother me. You can say about me what you want. That doesn't bother me. It's what God thinks about me. It's how God sees me. That is the issue, is it not? Problems then? The problems occur, and there are problems that are in these verses, are there not? There's problems dealing with the holiness issue, people misunderstanding how holiness is imputed to them, or rather, they go about trying to make their own righteousness, do they not? And that, in fact, is a problem. When you try to live it in order to keep your salvation, you have denied the efficacy of the cross. You have denied grace. You have made the cross of none effect. Christ died on the cross for the forgiveness of all our sins. If that is not the case, then in fact we do need to live it. If that's not the case, then in fact we need to have some justification of our own. We need to live the righteousness life of our own. We need to provide part of our own salvation. But rather, that is not the case. Christ provided everything necessary for a soul's salvation, and you trust in the payment that he made, and God saves your soul. So what we deal with then, we know to be service issues, do we not? These are not salvation issues. Once you are sealed unto the day of redemption, you cannot lose your salvation because you have trusted the payment already made. But the service issues are in fact what confuses so much of Christianity today, mixing service and salvation, and that is where the problems come in. Take a look at the first thing, and failing to rightly divide. I just cannot say enough. Once, since I learned to rightly divide, how the Bible has made sense. Isn't that astounding? You follow the verse that's instruction for us today, 2 Timothy 2:15, study. There's the first part of the issue. You got to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And of course, just as most of Christianity, there was a time when I always thought, hey, that's the New Testament and the Old Testament. They did it for me right here in my Bible. I got the pages to prove it. Well, rightly dividing the word of truth has nothing to do with Old and New Testament. In fact, it is the programs of salvation that God has put into place. We know that by the word dispensation, different dispensations. How Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, God who in sundry times and in diverse manners through his prophets spake. He has dealt with different people at different times and different manners throughout the Bible. And the plan of salvation, the gospel, has not always remained the same throughout your entire Bible. If you think it has, then you need to study to show yourself approved. You have deluded yourself. The God of this world has blinded your eyes, and you think that you're living in a program that was not made for you. So rightly dividing, what a wonderful thing that is. Dividing the earthly people from the heavenly people, dividing the prophetic program from the mystery program, dividing the body of Christ away from the promises and covenants of the nation Israel. So that is, in fact, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is a wonderful thing to know. Once you can rightly divide, once you can understand what you're reading, and if it's written directly to you, or if it's just written for your benefit, then you can get somewhere in your Bible. That is going to solve your predestination problem. That is going to solve the ordination problem. That is going to solve the calling problem. That is going to solve a multitude of problems once you understand the fact that you are not Israel. You do not get the promises. You do not get the priesthood. You do not get the earthly kingdom. You don't get any of the things that were promised to back there at Abraham. You don't get any of the things that were promised to Moses. You don't get any of the things that were promised to King David. Rather, you are a new creature, something that has never been seen before. You're a new creature in Christ. Your old man is dead. All things have been made new. The all things, of course, being doctrinal things. Things of God, not you. You haven't been made new. You're the same old ugly person you always used to be. You're the same old person with the same old finicky personality you used to be. You're the same old cantankerous old person you used to be, but yet all things have been made new. You are a new creature in Christ, saved, sealed, until the day of redemption. What a wonderful thing that is to understand. Right division is going to solve so many problems that you have when you go through your Bible, not understanding what is being said and how it lines up with even the contradictions. Trying to sort out the contradictions, it is going to figure those out for you. So let's take a look at some of the problems that you can enter into as you go through your Bible. Problem number one would be Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Paul, where the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, he says. So here we have a law that is holy and the commandments are holy and just and good. You pick that verse right out of your Bible and you make that your life verse. And you say, "Ooh, yeah, I want to be holy. So I want to keep the law, I want to keep the commandments, because then I'll be holy, just, and good," just like Paul says he was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Well, you know what? Is that wrong thinking? But then you turn in your Bible and you just happen to land on John chapter 14, verse 15, and the first thing you read is, "If you love me," Jesus says, "keep my commandments." Well, there it is. There's confirmation of what Paul was saying. There's, you know, those mid-Acts dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible have no clue what they're talking about, simply because here's Paul saying the commandments are good, the law is holy, and Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It must all line up and be true. Is that not right? Well, the problem is, you're picking verses and taking them out of context. You're just picking and choosing. You know what? You could... Oh, goodness gracious. If you were to get a book of instructions on how to build a car, and you just picked and choose instructions from here and there, what would you end up with? If you didn't start at A and go all the way to Z, and not understanding that some of the instruction might have been written for a different model. Some of the instruction might have been written for a car with a different size motor. Some of the instruction might have been written for a car of a different make. Not understanding those things, what would you end up with? You'd probably end up with an abomination of a car a Yugo. That's exactly what you'd end up with. A Yugo, something that doesn't run but for about 12 miles and then breaks down. So The problem, then, is picking and choosing your verses. You cannot proof text verses by just picking and choosing them right out of your Bible and saying, there you go. That's not how the Bible was written. Well, the answer for your problem, and I'm not going to give you every verse possible for every possible problem. I'm not going to give you every verse possible that would answer these problems, but rather, I'm going to give you a smattering. I'm going to give you examples. I'm going to give you the idea of how to deal with these problems. And we're going to go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Paul said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Well, there is, in fact, I guess if there's a proof text verse for that problem, that would be it. You're not under the law. You can't hardly get any more profound than that. You're not under the law, but under grace. So what that does is that separates the two. There are two things in that verse, law and grace. Law and grace. And you're not under the law. So that eliminates the law that Paul says is holy. That eliminates the commandments that Paul says are holy. That eliminates Jesus when he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Even though they're holy, you're not under the law, but under grace. That is why sin shall not have dominion over you. I hope you understand this verse. Sin cannot have dominion over you if you're not under the law, because sin is identified by the law. Without the law, there is no sin being imputed, because the law doesn't apply to you. The law hasn't gone anywhere, but if it doesn't apply, then it doesn't apply. You know, other countries, Canada. Canada has their own set of laws, do they not? And they're fine, and I'm sure people keep the laws in Canada. And you know what? I might have knowledge of the law in Canada, but yet that law does not apply to me. That law has nothing to do with me. As far as Canada is concerned, hey, I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want to, because their law has no application in my life, and that is the way the commandments are for you. They are an identifier of sin, but as far as imputation of sin, as far as God blaming you for breaking a commandment, as far as God saying, retracting your salvation because of a broken law, because you didn't keep the commandments, ain't it going to happen. You're not under the law, but under grace. Well, there's other problems that occur. One would be trying to match God's holiness with our own holiness, trying to be as holy as God. And is that not the issue? Think about it. Think with me here for just a moment. Put your brain engaged and think with me here for just a moment. Is that not the issue? Being as holy as God. Being as righteous as God. Being as justified as God. That, in fact, is the issue in every dispensation, is it not? Even in the dispensation of the grace of God. The issue is, are we as holy as God? Are we as righteous as God? And the answer would be, yes, we are. But only through imputed righteousness, only through imputed justification. We, in and of our own, have no righteousness. But there are people in your Bible who do. There are people in your Bible who do. And failing to rightly divide, failing to understand what is written to who in your Bible is going to cause you major problems. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, that would be Christ, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be like me. Be like God. Be like Christ. Be holy. Be righteous. Be justified. Be all those things. That is doctrine for somebody in your Bible. But is that someone you? Well, the answer, one answer would be Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. God hath raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places. Notice where we sit. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, according Ephesians 1:4, as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The key there is in Christ Jesus. It is not we get to sit there by ourselves and say, hey, I'm a holy guy because I did so good down there on earth. It has nothing to do with that. If you're not in Christ, then you are headed for hell. If you are not in Christ, then you are not a saved individual. If you are not in Christ, you have no righteousness before God. Then you have a major problem. You are going to spend eternity in a very bad place. So the answer is, get yourself saved. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust the payment that He made. He is the Holy One. He is the Just One. He is the Just and the Justifier of them that believe. Well, we run into more problems trying to be holy in God's sight, not because of anything that we believe, but by works. You know, maybe if nothing else happens, I can work my way into heaven. Maybe I can't keep all the commandments. Maybe I identified that problem already. You know, I did lust after someone's car. I did lust after someone's house. I thought that their furniture was much nicer than mine, so I really coveted their brand new love seat and sofa combination. And I identified that. Now I know that I have sinned. I know that I am not holy as far as the commandments go. Maybe there's another route that I can take. Maybe I can do all kinds of good works. God's going to smile on me, pat me on the back, and say, come on up and let me into heaven. That being 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And here is my text that shows me that maybe that'll happen. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. If I'm going to be judged according to my works, then I better get busy. I better get working. I better be giving stuff to the poor. I better be working at the Salvation Army. I better be down there at downtown helping the homeless and working in the shelter, doing all kinds of good works so that God is going to give me a cookie. He's going to let me into heaven because of all the fine things that I've done. I have worked so much harder than my neighbor, that beer-drinking, gambling philanderer that lives across the street. I have done so many more things than he has done, and God should be smiling at me, should he not, because of all my works. And that according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Well, unfortunately for us, our works have to do with our service. They have nothing to do with our salvation, and our works of service are not for our benefit, but for the benefit of others. That is an important point, and you need to understand that. You need to understand that. The works that you do in service to God are works that are in benefit to other men. Other men. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. So that means it must be true. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God's might be careful to maintain good works. So if you're saved, Paul says, be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable unto men. These things are good and profitable unto other people. And that is where our heart should be, for others, for the unsaved, for edifying of the saints, for getting souls saved. That is where our heart should be when we go out to do good works. And we should do good works. We shouldn't be lazy scoundrels. We shouldn't be couch potatoes for Jesus. Rather, we should be engaged in service and doing good works, but not with the heart and intention that God is going to pat us on the back or give us some kind of prize because we have engaged ourselves. Rather, it is a love for other people. It is a caring, a genuine love and caring, love put into action in the form of service to God that affects other people, that brings them to a knowledge that they, in fact, do need a Savior, they do need salvation, they're in a lost state and headed for hell. That is the good and profitable works. That is where our service is to be. So, we've dealt with that problem, I hope. Let's find another problem, and there's plenty to deal with when it comes to being holy. Establishing our own righteousness by not sinning. By not sinning. And you know what? Guess what? There are people in your Bible who can do that. Wow. Don't you wish that was you? That would clear up a whole lot of issues, would it not? People would look at you when you showed up at work and say, man, that's the best guy I know. He's the greatest guy. He never does anything wrong. Because he doesn't sin. Well, could that be you or not? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 21. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned that thou hast delivered thy soul. So here are righteous people that do not sin. The Bible says it. It is true. I believe it. And you know what? You can't change the verse, can you? If it's in the Bible, it must be for us. That is what most of Christianity is going to say. Well, they have failed to 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide, because who is Ezekiel addressing his words to? The nation of Israel. The earthly prophetic people, that is exactly who we are not. We're not the earthly prophetic people, and we're going to deal with that in a little bit. Maybe not tonight. We're going to deal with, well, I'm not sure if we'll get there tonight or not. We'll deal with that either tonight or Thursday, one or the other. But God has, in fact, not said, hey, you guys are perfect, sinless, and come on and down. Rather, God has deemed us all to be sinners. Has he not? God has deemed every one of us to be a sinner, Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ may be given to them that believe. You see, the issue has changed from perfect works, from perfect service, from not sinning, from perfect commandment keeping, from doing the things of the flesh in a perfect manner, obtaining our own righteousness by the keeping of the law and the commandments. Now the issue is the promise by faith. Faith of Christ. Faith in Christ that he has performed all that needed to be done for the imputed righteousness of his life to be put on ours. Him, he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ. So there you have the imputed righteousness that Christ had. See, he was a righteous guy. He did not sin. And that leads to the possibility of imputation, but that only through faith. If you don't believe that, there is no imputation. There is the issue for today. Do you have faith that Christ is able to do that which he said he was able to do? Forgive all your sins and impute you with righteousness. When that happens, what did I say was the issue? Are you as holy as God? Trying to be holy in God's sight. Well, once you have imputed righteousness, once you have justification given to you by the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You are as holy as God. You are as justified as Christ. You are as righteous as the Lord in an imputational, judicial manner. That doesn't mean that we have realized at this moment in this life, in this fleshly body, all those things. But judicially, we are seated already in heavenly places. That leads us to the next problem, thinking. And this is one that is, this is a real bugger. This is a real bad one, and it is astounding that people in the grace movement will fall for this verse, not understanding the road that they are going down. Ignorance abounds among mid-acts dispensational right dividers of a King James Bible and other dispensational wannabes, whether they're 28ers, Acts 2ers, it doesn't matter, because here we have serious problem. Thinking that if we confess our sins, we receive forgiveness. I cannot begin to tell you how many times I have heard preachers on the TV, preachers on the radio, preachers in the denominational church setting say, pray this prayer with me. Pray this prayer with me, and if you pray this prayer, then God will save you. Oh Lord, I know that I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. Lord, come into my heart and save me. Thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul. Amen. Now, just send $55 and we'll send you a booklet about what you should do. We'll send you all kinds of offering envelopes and we'll spam you to death if you include your email address until you give money to this ministry and send us on our next Bahamas vacation. That's pretty much how that works. But is the person saved? Have they believed anything? Have they trusted anything? Have they done anything? Has God sat up there? I can't decide whether he's laughing or crying. I got to assume he's crying when he hears these prayers of supposed salvation, and yet they have not trusted anything. All they have done is, you know, it's no different than if you stayed out too late with the boys last night and you came home and were pleading with your wife, "Oh, wife, please forgive me. I was a sinner. I stayed out an hour too late and I forgot to call you. Please forgive me. Thank you, wife. Amen." So there you go. It's nothing but just like making up with your wife, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, asking for forgiveness. Well, that doesn't cut it. Faith in a particular operation of God, faith that God is in fact going to impute righteousness to your account if you trust the payment made by the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the issue. It has faith with an object, not just faith of asking Jesus Christ into your heart, making him Lord of your life. Wow, don't even know what those things mean. But at any rate, thinking that if we confess our sins, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner," we receive forgiveness. And there's verses for thinking that way. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, "If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say, and that he shall pray for it." So here's people praying for the forgiveness of sins that are not unto death. And here is the one that is such a thorn in the side of the grace movement right now. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. A chapter, by the way, written to Israel. A chapter dealing with those of Israel, not the body of Christ. And Romans 10, 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." That's an incomplete. First of all, you're adding to the plan of salvation for today. You're having to do things. You're having to confess it with your mouth. Then it's an incomplete faith. You believe that Jesus raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Hey, I believe that Jesus raised from the dead. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that he was buried. I believe that that death actually accomplished something. I believe that he took my wrath upon himself, and that I don't have to suffer the wrath of God because he died in my place. I have that faith that he did everything necessary. Not just that he raised from the dead. Not that I just confessed with my mouth. God already knows that I'm a sinner. I already know that I'm a sinner. If I didn't know that I was a sinner, I wouldn't have to have the faith that Jesus Christ would have paid for my sins, would I not? Wow. Making someone confess with their mouth. That is, in fact, a work. That is, in fact, the doing of things. That is an addition to the plain and simple plan of salvation which exists in this, the dispensation of grace. It has never been any easier in any place in your Bible to get saved, and yet it has never been any harder in that it is so often added to the plain and simple plan of salvation. The gospel, the grace of God, has so often been added to, has so often been taken away from. Satan certainly has blinded the minds of those who believe not. Satan has twisted the plan of salvation, has he not? Just like back there in Genesis chapter 3, adding to, subtracting from. Wow, it goes on and on and on, does it not? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. "The simple answer, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." When I receive a gift, it's because someone is giving me something. Not because I earned it. Not because I did something. A gift is something that is not earned. Grace is something that is not deserved. "For by grace," something that you didn't deserve, "are ye saved through faith, that faith having the object of the death, burial, and resurrection as the payment for sin, that not of yourselves." It has nothing to do with confessing with your mouth. It is, in fact, a gift, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So if it's not of works, confessing with your mouth, wow, there's a wrong thing. The next problem that we deal with as we move along and start to get up toward the top of the hour, thinking that, and you all should know by now, and if you don't, you're going to find out, thinking that if we are born again, we do not commit sin. Let me say this about born again. I know that there are those of you who would say, oh, not again. Let's not be born again. I know that there are those of you who say, hey, when I got saved by grace through faith, I thought I was born again. I use the born again language, and that's fine. I thank God that you got saved and thought you were born again. As wrong as that was, I thank God that you got saved, that you trusted Christ. Yet, I just know that Satan uses the born again language to get people to believe things like Romans chapter 10 verse 9. If we confess with the mouth and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Thinking that they are part of a program that they are not, confusing the plain and simple gospel of the grace of God. Therefore, I made a choice, and I won't change my mind. I don't use the born-again language, as does 99.9% of all Christianity, thinking that they are in fact born again, because the born-again status belongs to a people that we are not. The born-again status belongs to the earthly prophetic people who are in fact Israel. And if you get in your Bible and you start looking at the born-again attributes, then the plan of salvation is no longer plain and simple. You have all kinds of things that you have to do. You have all kinds of things that you should be able to do that you're never going to be able to do, and it confuses the issue and probably is going to keep you from being saved. If you were born again, you could recite all the law verbatim without a hitch. Big Al 11 puts on the screen, and he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. If you're born again, I commend you, because you know all 613 points of the law, that for the nation Israel. I don't know that there's anybody in this room that could even recite the Ten Commandments, let alone all the points of law. The born again issue, I know that you don't all see it. I know that you don't all agree with it, but because I'm sure that there's some kind of sentimental value to the born again language. Oh, I was a Baptist and I got saved because I trusted Christ and they told me I was born again, and for 12 years I said I was a born again Christian and I believe that. Well, you know what? I'm sorry you believe that. You were wrong. And I do believe also that it does more harm than it does good. It keeps more people from getting saved than it does people getting saved. You know that there's people in the Catholic Church that get saved, but you know, out of 1.2 billion Catholics, what percentage is that? There's a far greater percentage that will never know Christ, never know salvation. Just because one gets saved under a certain system does not make that particular system or language commendable or right. So let's go to 1 John chapter 3:9. In dealing with the holiness issue, 1 John 3:9, whoever is born of God, there's a born-again person right there. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For not because he has imputed righteousness, not because he has justification by the death, burial, and resurrection, none of those things. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. You see, there's the seed line issue for the seed people, that's the nation Israel. They get born again of God. They get born again of the singular seed, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the born again part of it. How can a people, the body of Christ, be born again when we weren't the ones to be born in the first place? We were not the firstborn. That would be the nation Israel. So if you think you're born again and you read 1 John chapter 3:9, if you're so inclined to actually take your Bible literally, you find out that you cannot sin. And you think that you're perfect all of a sudden. You think you have no need of anything. That you have no need of improvement, because no matter what it is you're doing, hey, God ordained it. I can't sin. It must be good. These Budweisers, God put them in my refrigerator for me. You see where it goes. It's just, it's not right, and it's not the right language, and wow. Look at Romans 7:18, though. I don't want to ride that hobby horse too long. I just want to let you know, it is a hobby horse, and it's an important one. I believe that is the number one, without a doubt, that has to be the number one phrase in Christianity that is that keeps people from getting saved. Absolutely the number one thing that keeps people from trusting the plain and simple gospel of the grace of God is the born-again lie that goes on. In Romans chapter 7, verse 18, not committing sin. That is the issue, that I can't commit sin if I'm born again. Well, for this I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Well, if there's no good thing in my flesh, there's a good chance that I am going to be a sinful person. For it is will with me, it is will, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. So in other words, I don't want to sin, but how to keep from sinning? Hey, don't know. Don't know. Well, you know why I don't know? You know why Paul didn't know? Because he wasn't born again. He was not a New Testament born again Israelite. He just wasn't in that group. You think he was? He wasn't. He had sin issue. He had sin in his life. He understood that which he wanted to do, he didn't do. That which he didn't want to do, guess what? I can't find out how to keep from doing it. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, that I do. That is not the born-again person of 1 John 3:9 who cannot commit sin. Not does not, not doesn't want to, but cannot commit sin. That's strong language. You are incapable of sinning as long as you remain in the born-again status. Well, that's not Paul, that's not us, and I hope I've made that perfectly clear. The born-again language, wow, what an abomination that is. What, it's just wrong. It's just like, it's as bad as claiming the covenants and promises, because that's exactly what you're trying to do. The next problem, and we'll deal with one more before we wrap up for this evening. I had 9 problems before we got into the tulip issue. But the next problem, and we'll deal with this one last and wrap up for the evening, thinking that as His chosen people, as God's chosen people, and of course there's a lot of folks these days that think they are in fact God's chosen people, that we are the covenant replacements for fallen Israel. Recognizing that Israel fell, we find that in Romans chapter 11. It's plain to see. You can't deny that. But hey, guess what? We get to take over all the covenants and promises. We get to take their position. We get to be born again. You see where that leads? It's just astounding. And where do they get that from? They go to Romans chapter 11, verse 17, the most misunderstood chapter in Paul's writings, Romans 11. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, that would... That would if you think you're born again, if you think that you're going to be the replacement Israel, you make vow you, and thou being a wild olive tree. Hey, that was me. I was out there in the wild. I was an olive tree. Guess what happened? We're grafted in among them. I got grafted into Israel's old program. I got grafted into Israel's covenant promises. I got grafted into all of Israel's. Wow. Oh, you got grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Well, my friends, I hate to break the news to you. You are Gentiles. You are not Israel. Even if you were from Israel, even if you can trace your ancestry all the way back to through Abraham, back to Adam, if you can do the genealogy back to the beginning of the world, that is wonderful. You are still not Israel, because Israel has been concluded. Israel is no more, and there is no difference between Gentile and Jew. Boy, I'll tell you what you have to ignore so many verses in the Bible in order to make yourself Israel. It is absolutely astounding. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ. Check this out. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. And you still are. You have no promises as far as covenants go, as far as earthly promises go, as far as all the things that were promised back there to the fathers. Those aren't you. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is you who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. not earthly blessings, not physical blessings. You don't get anything. You don't get the healings. You don't get the riches. You don't get the tenfold return when you tithe. You don't get any of those things. You can't move mountains. You can't pray. Oh, wow. It's just, you can't move God because of a covenant. You need to understand where you stand. You need to understand who you are in Christ. You are the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ. You are the church for today. You are not the church of yesterday. You are not the church of the tribulation tomorrow. You are not the earthly covenant people. You are the church, the body of Christ. Your set of blessings are spiritual and located in heavenly places in Christ. They do not exist on Zion. They are not awaiting you, waiting in heaven to come down as the new Jerusalem. None of those things are yours. You have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So you do not get the same set of blessings, my friends. You get good blessings. You might even get better blessings, but you don't get the same blessings. With that, I'm going to quit for this evening, and we will return to this subject and pick up again on Thursday and start right there with our next problem. And next time, I am positive, we are going to get into the issue of TULIP, which of course is five-point Calvinism, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. You say, hey, those don't sound so bad. Well, I will put meaning to each and every one of those terms. I will tell you what those terms mean. I will give you the verses that are used by Calvinists and to prove their point, supposedly, text-proofing those 5 points, and we will respond to them with a plethora of Bible verses that will show, without a shadow of a doubt, you are not the predestined people. You are not the elect. You are not of the people who get all the covenant promises and so on and so forth.